past few weeks and prayers and
I want to thank Mr. Frame and the seminary for the invitation to be with you. It's a real honor to speak for my alma mater, and all the more privileged to be able to speak on a subject that's important to me, since I've written a book in this area, and I continue to be committed to the thesis of that book. And so thank you for the invitation. I trust that my time will prove profitable for you, and that you'll have a good time of discussion on the basis of what I give you. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, for your many evidences of grace and blessing, we give you thanks today. We thank you for the rain that we've enjoyed here. We thank you for the restraint of that rain, that we haven't had to undergo the kind of difficulties that others in our state have. And we do pray that we would remember that you are the Lord of creation and that our lives are in your hands. And we thank you that you continue to give us life and breath and all good things necessary for life. And we ask that those lives would be lived for your honor and glory. We thank you all the more that Jesus Christ has given his life in our behalf. We ask that the Spirit of Jesus Christ might give us new life, and that we might use that new life to advance your kingdom in this world. Toward that end, do bless our discussion and our conversation, that it might be found pleasing to you and faithful to the Scriptures. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One thing that is difficult for me when I pick up a book that's 600 pages long or thereabouts, similar to my own book, is if I disagree with it and the author has not bothered to outline what he's saying or make it very clear the progression of thought or the structure of his argument, it's sometimes difficult to know just exactly where I want to differ with him or how I want to express my disagreement. And so I go back and I try to outline what he's saying and try to get inside his head and think through his argument, or at least line out those things which are the distinctives of his system, so I can see in what way I agree or disagree with them. What I'm going to try to do this morning for you is to redo Theonomy and Christian Ethics by giving you 9 theses that I think represent the theonomic outlook on politics. And so the title of my presentation is Theonomic Approach to Politics. Really something dramatic and exciting. I couldn't think of anything better, though, and it's at least accurate. I'm going to give you 9 theses that summarize the perspective that I have on politics and that's presented in my book, and I hope that'll give us a good basis for discussion so that those who want some clarification or want to challenge what I'm saying will know exactly where they want to go to do it. But then again, it might surprise you. As we go through these 9, you may find yourself saying, well, I don't have any trouble with that one. And, well, I don't have any trouble with that one. And as we get through the 9, you may finally say, well, but I agree with all of these. And my conclusion will be, then you're a theonomist. And so praise the Lord. So let's see how far we can get together on these theses. I'm going to begin. Each one of them I'll typify here on the board with some words that I think characterize the concern. And the first one is going to be a concern for higher law. And my thesis will be that Christian involvement in politics calls for a recognition of God's transcendent, revealed will as a standard by which we can judge all social codes, a standard by which we can judge all social codes. When I taught a course in seminary on political ethics, the textbook that we used was Abbott's book, A Preface to the Philosophy of the State. And I'm going to take this opportunity to read the opening 2 pages because I think they express something that's very important. And not being said from a prejudice standpoint, somebody who's theonomic or somebody who's even a believer, for that matter. Abbott says, 2 types of thinking about politics. Politics, wrote Ambrose Bierce in his celebrated Devil's Dictionary, is, and he quotes, a strife of interest masquerading as a contest of principles. He seems to speak for many of us. Political discussions that underscore a concern with ideals, moral dimensions, or ethical principles and goals often have an air of unreality about them. The unreality has little connection with the claim that politicians are more immoral than other people. Rather, many of us consider politics to involve skilled manipulation of power, bargaining between interests, and willingness to live with necessary evils. Even the most decent practitioners of political activity must face this uncomfortable fact. As the historian Arthur Schlesinger Jr. put it, saints can be pure, but statesmen must be responsible. As trustees for others, they must defend interest and compromise principles. In politics, practical and prudential judgment must have priority over moral verdicts. That's the end of the quote. And then this author continues, few would be eager to refute this. And notice that the claim is not simply that this is how politics happens to be, but must be. These are the supposed rules of this responsible game. We understand only too well what he means when the party leader Horderer says to the idealist Hugo in Sartre's play, Dirty Hands, how you cling to your purity, young man, how afraid you are to soil your hands. Well, I have dirty hands, right up to the elbows. I plunge them in the filth and the blood. But what do you hope? Do you think that you can govern innocently? With that, the quote ends. When we begin to see how far we can actually go with this outlook, notice that however plausible it seems, we will also have some problems with it, for we cannot believe that politics has nothing to do with morality. If that were the case, then although it might appear quite realistic, much of our political discourse would have to be disallowed as soon as it began. We could not claim, for example, that democratic institutions are morally preferable to military dictatorships if we really believed that the political practices in one were no better or worse than in the other. On the view that morality and politics have no common ground, the criticism of a law or a court's interpretation of a law, say one dealing with abortion, euthanasia, or freedom of speech, would be absurd the moment we tried to bring in moral considerations. Talk of just policies, fair procedures and trials, outrage at political corruption, and many other subjects would have to be stripped of all moral reference if we thought that political activity always pronounced its moral verdicts feebly and long after practical and prudential judgments had settled the matter. Even when the practices of a state are thoroughly corrupt or tyrannical, many of us still hold that things can and ought to change. While we do not always realistically expect that government officials will keep their activities within moral boundaries, there are times when we actually demand that they do so. We may even urge that they promote what we consider to be moral ends. If the contest of principles is really a masquerade for something else, it is often a pretense that we will not tolerate. We mean it to be a contest that is not a mere charade. Ever since the first great tract on political philosophy, Plato's Republic, questions about the value of various political practices have seemed crucial to human thinkers. A contemporary philosopher puts this succinctly when he tells us that philosophical reflection on politics must ask questions, and now we quote from Kai Nielsen, about what to do, about how to live, and about what attitudes to take toward what has been done, is being done, and will be done. They cannot be answered simply by being thoroughly researched. Answers to them involve commitment on the part of the inquirer. They are what might be called committal questions. For to answer them is to take a moral stance. And then Abbott concludes, these committal questions are evaluative, not factual ones. What he's saying is that you can't talk about politics, although it may seem like the realistic thing is to just be descriptive and to talk about power ploys and all the rest. You can't talk about politics without making evaluations. And in the nature of the case, these are going to be moral evaluations. And over against what Abbott has suggested, there's a long history to a school of jurisprudence. The school is called legal positivism, and I want to say just a few words about that by way of contrast. Legal positivism, well, some of its leading thinkers were Jeremy Bentham and John Austin, Hans Kelsen in the modern world, and in a few minutes we'll be talking about K.M. Bergbohm, who is perhaps the 19th century's greatest legal positivist. Legal positivism is often contrasted in simplistic and popular thinking with the natural law as its rival theory. That's not always true, but it's true enough, I think, to begin there. Natural law theorists believe that law is grounded in something objective and it's discoverable, whereas legal positivists do not think that law has anything to do with morality, whether it's natural law, revealed law, or what have you. Jeremy Bentham and John Austin, for instance, held to what is called the imperative theory of law, where laws are defined as the commands of a sovereign. Laws are the commands of a sovereign. In the modern world, Hans Kelsen has promoted the non-cognitivist view as well, that human laws cannot be established by moral reasoning, but are only the expressions of human prescriptions. And so a prescriptivist view of moral discourse often comes under the general rubric of legal positivism as well. Basically, a legal positivist is going to say, for all of the other variations and schools of thought under that designation, that there is no necessary or conceptual connection between law and morals. There is, therefore, an absolute moral obligation, ironically, an absolute moral obligation to obey the law, however morally iniquitous that law may appear to be to us. And for that reason, injustice, the injustice of a law, does not invalidate a law. The distinguishing point of legal positivism is this idea that there's no reference to justice entering into the definition of a law. There's no necessary connection between law and morality. K.M. Bergholm, B-E-R-G-B-O-H-M, is a German legal theorist of the 19th century, perhaps continental Europe's best-known legal positivist of that age. Bergholm held that where a legal system is in operation, there is an unconditional obligation to obey the law, however unjust that law may be. For even an oppressive and unjust legal system provides for a minimum of peace, order, and security, and for that reason, no individual is justified in jeopardizing the values of peace, order, and security on the basis of resistance to law. I think the logical development of this concept is found in Lenin's fundamental rule for socialist legal philosophy, and I quote, he said, "We have no more private law, for with us all has become public law." A moment's reflection will show you, of course, that if that is true, then there is no realm above the state, no foundation, no standard, no norm, no paradigm that goes beyond the state by which the state itself can be judged. All legal values become necessarily relative to the society or the system in which they function. And so if I may quote Hans Kelsen for you, he says, "It is of the greatest importance to be aware of the fact that there is not only one moral or political system, but at different times and within different societies, several very different moral and political systems are considered to be valid by the men living under these normative systems. These systems actually came into existence by custom or by commands of outstanding personalities like Moses, Jesus, or Muhammad. If men believe that these personalities are inspired by a transcendental supernatural, that is a divine authority, the moral or political system has a religious character. It is especially in this case, when the moral or political system is supposed to be of divine origin, that the values constituted by it are considered to be absolute. If, however, the fact is taken into consideration that there are, there were, and probably always will be several different moral and political systems actually presupposed to be valid within different societies, the values constituted by these systems can be considered to be only of a relative character. Then the judgment that a definite government or a definite legal order is just can be pronounced only with reference to one of the several different political and moral systems, and then the same behavior or the same governmental activity or the same legal order may, with reference to another moral or political system, be considered as morally bad or as politically unjust." And that quotation is taken from John Warwick Montgomery's book, The Law Above the Law. Montgomery insightfully comments on that particular quote that I've just given you, that the state then becomes uncriticizable. And I quote Montgomery, "Thus each society's ultimate legal foundations are uncriticizable, since any criticism could only come from another society whose rules of recognition have no more absolute validity than those of the society being criticized." A higher law, obviously, is going to be crucial to a legal system if that legal system is going to involve moral judgments that are not relative. That is, judgments that are relativized by the system or the social system in which they function. The Nuremberg trials, I think, provide one of the most recent dramatic illustrations of the fact that most men will recognize, after some great injustice has been done, that there is a higher law by which the societies of men are to be judged, the need to go beyond the legal system to a law, as Montgomery says, above the law. And if I can quote part of the judgment that was made at Nuremberg against those who had killed numerous Jews, By the way, I think Montgomery's discussion here is worth reading. Let me take just a second more to do that. He says, by what standard was to be used at Nuremberg to judge the accused leaders of the Nazi regime? When the charter of the tribunal, which had been drawn up by the victors, was used by the prosecution, the defendants very logically complained that they were being tried under ex post facto laws. And some authorities in the field of international law have severely criticized the Allied judges on the same ground. The most telling defense offered by the accused was that they had simply followed orders or made decisions within the framework of their own legal system in complete consistency with it, and that they therefore could not rightly be condemned because they deviated from the alien value system of their conquerors. That makes a lot of sense, you see, and if you follow the line of legal positivism, I think it's irrefutable. But those who disagree, I think, will be a lot happier with the decision of the trial judge, Robert Jackson, chief counsel for the United States. There's a long quote here. I'll give you just the last paragraph. He said, in interpreting the charter, however, we should not overlook the unique and emergent character of this body as an international military tribunal. It is no part of the constitutional mechanism of internal justice of any of the signatory nations. And as an international military tribunal, it rises above the provincial and transient and seeks guidance not only from international law, but also from the basic principles of jurisprudence, which are assumptions of civilization. Well, of course, if you were a secularist, if you didn't believe in God, you might want to ask how it is we have these basic principles of civilization in any prescriptive rather than a descriptive sense. But from a Christian standpoint, we're certainly going to agree. There is a higher law by which any legal system can be judged. Long history in Christian thinking says this. Augustine once wrote, without justice, what are states but great bands of robbers? If the state is not enforcing justice, then the state's just the biggest bully on the block. Luther said, where there are no people who have been made wise through the word and the laws, there bears, lions, goats, and dogs hold public office and head the economy. And almost could be written today. Goats and dogs characterize our political system. William Penn said that men must choose to be governed by God or they condemn themselves to be ruled by tyrants. Jacques Ellul has said that politics is the sphere of the greatest affirmation of man's autonomy, of his revolt, of his pretentious attempt to play the role of God. And it is for this reason that the theonomic thesis, I think, has practical importance for the current world. Even though we're far from doing the things that many theonomists want us to do, there is genuine relevance to what is being said. The alternative, you see, to God's law as the standard by which we judge our societies is not no law at all. The alternative is human law, judging human law. For governments which do not guard the majesty of God and of his righteous law have no alternative, they have no choice, but to uphold the majesty of their own human authority. When crime is not viewed as an offense against the moral order of God, it inevitably becomes viewed as an offense against the arbitrary power of the state. If no higher law is adhered to, then the law of man becomes absolute, and there is no logical barrier. There may be emotional, there may be social, there may be historical barriers to having the state become totalitarian, but logically there's nothing to stop it. When the state's will is substituted for God's will, then the only real crimes will become crimes against the state, like treason. Men die for resisting the absolute will of the state and not for crimes against the holiness of God. If there is no appeal beyond the state and its rulers when God's law is put aside, man will have no realm of justice to which he has recourse in opposing the will of the state, and what you will have then is the beast of Revelation, who executes those who do not worship his image and receive his sign, who wants in the place of God's law written on the forehead and on the hand, his own name and number written on the forehead and on the hand. When God's law is made irrelevant to state government, then untrammeled human will comes to rule insanely, I think, when God's will should be followed. And so for Christians, the choice is really between a law order based on God or the potentially tyrannical oppression of a law order resisting God and ruling in the arbitrary will and power of the secular state. Although we must insist on a proper separation of church and state, we must certainly insist that both church and state be subject to the Lord God Almighty and to his authoritative law. Both church and state, as well as the home and industry and school and all other areas of life, must live under the sovereign domain of God. civil government must enforce God's law then, the whole of that law, and rest its authority thereupon. We'll see in a few moments that Christ said that every stroke of the Older Testament law remains in force during the New Testament era, and that would include, it seems to me, the stipulations having social and political relevance. If we do not have a scripturally directed socio-political ethic as Christians, then we're not going to be able to distance ourselves from that dreadful ethical principle for politics which cried on the day of our Lord's death, "We have no king but Caesar." Direction for political morality, just as for private morality, comes from the source of all morality, and that's God's Word. The time has come, especially in our own age, for Christians, along with the Apostle Paul, to teach, contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And if the Christian social ethic is not formed and informed by the revealed law of God, then his involvement in social affairs will become nothing but the pale reflection of pagan or autonomous movements. If there is not a distinctive Christian political option that is informed by the Word of God, then I think Christian politics is just euphemistic. It's just a way of saying Christians doing what other people can do just as well, who don't have the advantage of revelation. The salt then has lost its savor, and it in fact deserves to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men. And if Christians have nothing better to offer than what I see pretty much being offered in the name of Christian politics today, we will be trodden under the feet of men. And Trotsky will become right, that Christianity will become the ash can of, will be consigned to the ash can of history. The true king in socio-political ethics is Christ. His normative direction must be honored by all other magistrates if they are going to be genuine ministers of God, as Paul says in Romans 13. After his resurrection, Christ said, "All authority in heaven and earth is mine. All exousia is mine." And that would include, it seems to me, the statement of Paul in Romans 13, where he says, "The powers that be, the exousiae, Christ owns them." As the King of kings and Lord of lords, or as Revelation 1 puts it, the ruler of the kings of the earth, he will bring such rulers into judgment on the final day. And since they will be judged by Jesus Christ, we must assume that indeed, from a scriptural standpoint, not just from a pragmatic political analysis, we as Christians have to hold that there is a law that's higher than the law of our states and societies. And so, our first premise in theonomic politics, and not one that is unique to it by any means, but it's certainly a necessary one, and that's that there is a higher law, a law higher than the law of the state, in terms of which we can judge the law of the state itself. Okay, my second thesis is going to have to do with what might be considered a world and life view interest. Thesis reads, "The word of the Lord is the sole, supreme, and unchallengeable standard for the actions and attitudes of all men in all areas of life." The word of the Lord is the sole, supreme, and unchallengeable standard for the actions and attitudes of all men in all areas of life. The reason I say that is kind of at the heart of the idea of a Christian world and life view, is that if you don't believe that, then you don't have direction for how we should interact in the arts or in philosophy or in politics, what have you. A Christian world and life view assumes that God's revelation, what it teaches us about the world and man, is relevant to every aspect of man's existence. In Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus plays on the logic of lordship, it seems to me, when he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then don't do what I say?" If we are Christians, then we must do it. Jesus says, in all areas of life, whatever areas of life he wishes to speak to, we must honor that and submit to his lordship. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I think it's so common to what you learn at Westminster Seminary. I need to elaborate. I think that there is a higher law than the social, political law that governs our society, and that we as Christians, secondly, submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ as the sole, supreme, and unchallengeable standard for all areas of life. My third thesis is going to be really expressed in the idea of sola scriptura. And I'll state it this way. Our obligation to keep the whole law of God cannot be judged by any extra scriptural standard such as whether its specific requirements, when they've been properly interpreted, are congenial to modern feelings and practices. Our obligation to keep the whole law of God cannot be judged by any extra scriptural standard, such as whether its specific requirements, when they've been properly interpreted, are congenial to modern feelings and practices. And if you wish, if you have your Bibles, we can turn to James, the fourth chapter, where in verse 11, I think James makes this very clear, especially in terms of the law of God and what criticism we might be tempted to bring against it. James 4:11. James is talking about interpersonal relations, and he says, "Speak not one against another, brothers. He that speaketh against a brother, or judges his brother, speaks against the law, and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." Now, what's the assumption here? Obviously, he's not talking about the law per se. He's not taking that up as an individual subject for discussion. He's really bringing that in, and he knows that his readers are going to go along with this. The assumption is nobody dares criticize the law of God. You're not to be a judge of the law. You're to be a doer of the law. And so the reason we aren't to criticize one another is that the law forbids us to do that. So if you criticize one another, James says, you are implicitly judging the law of God. And the idea there is that his readers are going to say, well, horrors, of course not. Who are we to stand in judgment of the law of God? If God says we do something, we do it, whether it's congenial to our traditions or not. Remember how Jesus said to the Pharisees that although the law says that their rebellious sons were to die the death, you say that they can, in fact, avoid supporting their parents in old age through the use of a korban, escape from the requirements of the law. And in so doing, Jesus says, you let your traditions make void the word of God. Our obligation to keep the law of God cannot be judged by any extra scriptural standard, then, such as whether its requirements are congenial to our modern feelings and practices. Now, I did add here, parenthetically, when these requirements have been properly interpreted. I think perhaps a great mischief has been done in the discussion of the theonomic outlook by the fact that many people confuse the basic premises of theonomic outlook that I'm giving you today with specific applications of that that have been made, for better or for worse, by specific individuals. To hold to the theonomic outlook, I do not feel committed to defend everything, for instance, that R.J. Rushdoony says in the Institutes of Biblical Law. So you can agree that the law of God is binding and applicable for our society today and disagree on the exegesis of what the law says, disagree on the way that the law comes to modern expression in our own culture. In fact, there are numerous areas of Mr. Rushdoony's book, as I think fantastic a book as it may be, numerous areas that I think he's made not just slight errors, but very significant errors in understanding what the law says and what our world would require today. That doesn't mean he's not a theonomist. It doesn't mean that I'm not a theonomist or a reconstructionist or whatever label you want to tag us with. What it indicates is that after you have these basic principles, there's still the question of interpreting the law and seeing how it applies today. My point here under the rubric of sola scriptura is that you cannot judge the law of God by an extra scriptural standard. I have no objection whatsoever if somebody says, well, it seems to me that if you understand the law properly, or if you read what the New Testament says, you wouldn't want to apply, say, that penal standard today. You see, because then the debate is on, you know, firm foundation. We've got to look at the Word of God and understand it better. But for somebody to say, you mean to say you would execute your rebellious children? See, the whole direction of thought there is wrong. The whole direction of thought is unreformed. The whole direction of thought is really unchristian. For to criticize the law of God for what it says is to criticize God who revealed the law. It may be one thing to argue that God has changed the application or has even abrogated a law for today. It's another thing to say that that law in itself is somehow subject to ridicule or to disdain or that it doesn't work in with the wisdom of our traditions in the 20th century. So, we have a higher law by which we judge our society. We have a world and life view premise that says that whatever the Lord says we'll do in any area of life, and we have the sola scriptura principle that we're not going to judge the law of God by some outside standard. Fourthly, theonomists are moral absolutists. You say, who isn't that's a Christian? Well, as a matter of fact, a lot of people who are Christians are not moral absolutists. but perhaps an even bigger group of people than those who know they're moral absolutists, and those who think they're moral absolutists, or those who are not absolutists. I mean, there's a larger group who thinks they're moral absolutists and are not at all. And I'd like to explain why that is. There are certain prerequisites, more than what I'm going to give you, but at least three, I think, prerequisites for being a moral absolutist. In the first place, your moral standards must be non-arbitrary. You must have some answer for Plato's discussion in the Euthyphro, the dialogue that challenges theological voluntarism. You must have some way of explaining how these laws are absolute and how they are related to the will of God. Of course, Socrates asked Euthyphro there whether, say, X, some action or attitude, has the quality of piety because the gods say that it has the quality of piety, or do the gods say that they see the quality of piety there because they perceive it according to some standard that goes beyond them? You see, if you answer in one way, you say, well, piety is piety just because God says it is, then Socrates thinks he's got you on the ropes, because that means that it's arbitrary and it could be changed. I mean, God, for this universe, may say that murder is wrong. In another universe, he may think, well, murder is great. You know, it depends on his whim the day that he makes that universe, perhaps. On the other hand, if you say, oh, no, no, it's not arbitrary. God says that murder is wrong because murder doesn't match up to the standards of the good and justice. And then, of course, the problem is that you have some standard beyond God himself, and so you don't have to talk about God. You can eliminate the discussion of theology, which is, of course, what Plato wanted to do when he talked about ethics. A Christian has an answer for that, and we'll come back to it in just a second. But how there is to be a second necessary attribute, I think, of moral absolutism that we have to satisfy, and that's universality. The moral absolutist believes that the standards that are laid down for justice are universal. They are not tribal standards of justice. They are not esoteric standards of justice. They are not relativistic standards of justice. The obligatory character of morality has a uniquely categorical, unchanging, and universal nature. Indeed, the principle of universality is a precondition of moral reasoning. There can be sensible and fruitful disagreement about matters within the field that is delimited by that principle, but I don't think there can be any sensible discussion or disagreement with the principle itself. It is necessary and fundamental to ethics to hold that what is justice for all. You know, speaking in the style of the Apostle Paul, I think we can say this morning that even the Gentiles realize this. Christians may not live up to it, but there are plenty of Gentile, unbelieving, secular ethicists around today who will be quick to point out that we do not hold that our principles are universal if we say they only held for Old Testament Israel, or if we say that they didn't hold for the nations round about Israel, or they only held for the time before the cross and not after the cross. I have a number of quotes here that I think will take too long to get through, so let me just reduce this down to a couple of them. I want to point out that when we say that a moral principle is universal, of course, we don't mean that it applies to every single individual, every single decision that he makes. To say wives submit to your husbands is not to say anything relevant to a bachelor contemplating stealing a color TV. All right, we don't mean by universal that every conceivable human situation falls under that heading. But for anybody who is mentioned by the terms of a moral principle in any situation that is covered by it, it holds for everybody. You see, it's wrong for a red-haired Irishman to steal color TVs in London in 1980, and just as wrong for blonde-haired Swedes in Mexico to do it in 1960. Time and place and color of your skin or hair are principles that are not relevant to changing the universality of the principle. As long as you are covered by it, then it must apply to you in all situations. H.L.A. Hart, in his well-known article, Prolegomena to the Principles of Punishment, 1959, writes that a principle of justice that is universally recognized is that like cases are treated alike. And he applies this to a judge who passes heavier sentences at some times rather than others. And he says that when the judge does that, he's involved in some sacrifice of the principles of justice. Or Joel Feinberg, in his article, Crime, Clutchability, and Individuated Treatment, begins, his opening line is, that justice consists in treating similar cases in similar ways and dissimilar cases in dissimilar ways is one of the oldest philosophical truisms. All right. right? So if we're going to be moral absolutists, we must hold that our principles of justice are non-arbitrary and that they are universal, not esoteric or tribal. And thirdly, we must hold that there is such a thing as general moral classes or types or categories, and that would be over against the views of ethical nominalism or existentialism. Joseph Fletcher's book, Situation Ethics, challenges the notion that there are pre-established universal moral absolutes on the basis of the claim that every individual situation is unique, so that no generalization, no guiding maxims can be prescribed. Each case must be handled and weighed on its own under the vague aim of love. You practically cannot state in law form, Fletcher holds, a directive that both takes all of the morally relevant circumstances into account and can still offer advance obligation or advices to obligation to others. And so from the absolutist standpoint, we'll have to say that moral principles are universal when all morally relevant circumstances remain unaltered, and that there are general classes of morally relevant circumstances, so that we can in fact prescribe some principle for guiding the actions, the obligatory actions of others. There are general classes of morally relevant circumstances. All right, now how can we provide such absolutes? Well, the evangelical answer, as I read it, has always been, evangelical theologians and ethicists respond to this challenge by referring to God's unchanging character as the basis for moral rules, which are known by his self-revelation. Since the laws that we follow reflect the character of God and God's character is unchanging, therefore we don't have an arbitrary standard of justice. We have a standard of justice that applies to everybody, all those who have been created by God, and we can see that our general moral classes, because God perceives those general moral classes and has prescribed with respect to them. Let me just read I'll read just one evangelical. I have a number of illustrations here. From Walter Kaiser in his book Toward an Old Testament Theology. Kaiser writes, "The standard of moral measurement in deciding what was right or wrong, good or evil, was fixed in the unwavering and impeccably holy character of Yahweh, Israel's God. His nature, attributes, character, and qualities provided the measuring stick for all ethical decision." And Kaiser writes in Baker's Dictionary of Christian Ethics under the Decalogue is part of the moral law of God. Since it is based on his nature and being, it remains permanently valid for Christians as long as God is God. And so what would we say about the civil law using that line of reasoning? Kaiser says about the civil law, "As far as theology is concerned, this aspect of God's law was a mere application of the moral law to selected parts of the community's life, especially where tensions were likely to develop in that day. True justice and holiness on the part of judges and rulers was to be measured by the demands of the Decalogue. Accordingly, the civil law illustrated its practice in the various cases or situations which confronted the leadership during the Mosaic era." Well, that's the way evangelicals have usually answered the prerequisites of moral absolutism, and I think what they are doing has good biblical warrant. In fact, the Bible tells us that the basis for the law of God is God's own nature. Romans 1:18-21 says that all men are condemned for their unrighteous behavior because that unrighteous behavior violates, quote, that which is known of God, the invisible things of him, his everlasting power and divinity. So that when men are confronted with the revelation of God's own person, then they should know how to live. And they're condemned for their unrighteousness when they don't. Scripture tells us in Revelation 15:4 that God alone is holy, in Mark 10:18 that God alone is good, and yet God's law can be called holy and good by Paul in Romans the 7th chapter and 1 Timothy 1:8. Why is it that the law can be given the attributes of God, justice, perfection, purity, light, love, and all the rest? The answer is obvious. It's because the law is a reflection of the character of God. The law is a transcription of God's character for the creature. God's law says that we are to be holy by conforming to its stipulations, even as God is holy. Leviticus 20, verses 7 and 8. "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them." Often, God backs up a command in the Old Testament law with the simple explanation, "I am Jehovah, your God." It is as though he says, do this because then you'll be like me, or I am such that I require this duty of you. After expounding upon the law's proper demands, Jesus concluded in Matthew the 5th chapter, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Or think of the logic used in 1 John. We are to walk in the light. Why? Because God is light. We are to love. Why? Because God is love. So God's commandments show what his own holy nature requires on the creaturely level. To put it in very broad theological terms, we are to be the image of God in righteousness and true holiness. That's our ethical obligation. Now, God's nature, we can add to this, is immutable. It's not variable, James 1:17 says. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. And so the law which reflects the nature of God should be assumed also to be unchangeable and immutable. Characteristic of what God can say is Psalm 89:34, my covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. So the Bible presents the law of God to us as absolute. God forbids adding or subtracting from it in Deuteronomy 4:2. If we can't subtract anything from God's law, Deuteronomy 4:2, then it seems to me we have an obligation to continue following the law of God unless God himself subtracts from it. In the New Testament, all of the law remains binding. 2 Timothy 3:16, every scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness. James 2:10, if you keep the whole law but break but one point, you have broken all of it, which of course assumes that we were supposed to keep all of it. Matthew 4:4, man is to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:18, we're to live by every letter of God's word. Not a jot or a tittle is to pass. In fact, if you understand what a tittle is, you're to live by every portion of a letter, which of course is hyperbole to make the point that we dare not tamper with the word of God. Cursed is everyone who continues not in all things that are written in the law to do them, Deuteronomy 27 says, and Paul quotes in Galatians 3. So the law of God is absolute, and it must not be challenged. Exodus 23, we are to have no other gods in the presence of God. We cannot challenge the word of the Lord. Deuteronomy 5:32, we are not to turn aside from the right hand, to the right hand or to the left, that we deviate from God's requirements. Now this absolute law of God is presented in the Bible as universal. In Romans 2:14 and 15, even the Gentiles know the demands of this law without the advantage of the oracles of God being revealed to them. Leviticus 24:22, there shall be one standard for the stranger as well as the native. I am the Lord your God. I don't have a double standard. The same moral principles apply to all people. Proverbs 14:34 tells us that sin is a disgrace to any people. The Old Testament history and theology points that out over and over again. Sodom is destroyed without the oracles of God having been given to it. Nineveh is to repent without the oracles of God having been first given to it. The nations around Israel are condemned by the prophets on the basis of the Mosaic Law, even though the nations around Israel did not receive the Mosaic Law in written form. In Leviticus 18, verses 24 to 27, the Canaanites are said to be expelled from the land because of the abominations that they are committing, the very abominations that are forbidden to Israel. Let's look at that in passing here. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out from before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye therefore shall keep my statutes and mine ordinances, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the homeborn nor the stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done that were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land vomit not you out also, when you defile it, as it vomiteth out the nation that was before you. Israel is not to do these abominations, these violations of God's law. And if Israel does, Israel will be judged in the same way that the Canaanite tribes have been judged. The Canaanite tribes have the same moral standard as Israel, and Israel will suffer the same punishment as the Canaanite tribes. And that's because God is an unchanging God. His standards are universal. Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 and 8, points to the fact that the law was a model of justice for the nations round about Israel. We'll read that also, Deuteronomy chapter 4, the 6th and 8th verses. Keep therefore and do them, Moses says, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, that shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And what great nation is there that has statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law that I set before you this day? There are two elements in that passage that I want to emphasize quickly. One is that Moses is talking about all of the statutes that are laid down, all of the law that he reveals. He's not saying a selected portion of this law is good for sharing with others. He says all of it is. And secondly, he's talking about this being a model of justice and righteousness for those outside of Israel, not for those limited to Israel. In Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12, David called upon the kings and the judges of the earth to fear and serve Jehovah. In Psalm 119, he went on to say that he would speak the law of God before kings, obviously being non-Israelite kings, since he was the Israelite king. In Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, we look forward to the day in which all nations will go up to Zion to hear the law of God, for from Zion will go forth the law to all the nations. Moreover, the Bible tells us that this law of God is perpetual. Psalm 119, verse 160. Every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. Or Psalm 111, 7 and 8. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. And I think in light of that, I mean, we put all this in the context of the Bible's moral teaching, it's not at all surprising that in Matthew, the fifth chapter, Jesus says at verse 19 that we dare not teach the breaking of even the least of these commandments, because if we do so, we'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, until heaven and earth passes away, not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law. And so the law is perpetual. What we see then is that in biblical evangelical outlook, the search for ethical absolutes can be satisfied. We find absolute principles grounded in the nature of our immutable God, who reveals to us what his standards are on the creaturely level. For our Bible-based moral absolutes to be absolute, for our principles to be absolute in answer to Plato or to Fletcher or to the others, they must be, in the nature of the case, even as Scripture has portrayed them, unchanging principles. Okay, so if we are moral absolutists, we should hold that God's principles do not change. The reason I said a few moments ago that many evangelicals think they are moral absolutists when they aren't is that, and I saw this often when I was in graduate school, I had evangelical friends who would argue against their secular professors. Well, of course, we as Christians have, you know, an absolute that's grounded in the nature of God. But then these same people would go to their dispensational churches and they would teach their Sunday school class that these laws had been changed and abrogated. And so what they portray to outsiders as absolute, they portray to insiders as relative and changed. And that shouldn't surprise us. The human creature is very capable of unwitting contradictions. Many people for years could have elaborated on the theological implications of the image of God and would have said that all men are, in fact, made in the image of God, and nevertheless they practice racial superiority. We just have that ability to screen off elements of our lives so that we don't see the different principles we're using when we're in this element of life over against that. And I think there are many evangelicals who do the same thing. They want to be moral absolutists, but they treat the law of God as though it were relative to Israel in the Old Testament. Okay, I've laid out four of the nine theses that I want to give you, and I think we've been going long and hard here. It may be a good time for a break for 5 minutes, if that's all right. We're on our fifth principle, if I count right, and I'm calling this the principle of covenant theology, and I'll state it this way. We should presume that Old Testament standing laws continue to be morally binding in the New Testament until they are rescinded or modified in application by further revelation. We should presume that Old Testament standing laws continue to be morally binding in the New Testament until they are rescinded or modified in application by further revelation. And any number of passages could be cited to support this. In one sense, we've already looked at many of them, but I think the best one would be Matthew 5:19. Having said that not a jot or tittle will pass away from the law until heaven and earth pass away, Jesus says, therefore. I want to point out the therefore and its significance this morning. Matthew 5:17 has a number of different approaches suggested for it by commentators. Matthew 5:18 has a number of different approaches suggested by commentators. Right? Not everybody will agree with me in the way the word fulfill should be understood in Matthew 5:17. I have a long discussion in my book. I don't believe that that discussion is in any sense logically crucial to my thesis, but some people have disagreed with what I say. And some people also think the end of Matthew 18, until everything happens, now that phraseology also mitigates the strength of the statement, until heaven and earth pass away. But whether that be true or not, the therefore of verse 19 is crucial. For whatever Jesus means in verse 17, and whatever he means in verse 19, they can just be seen as X's for right now. Whatever those passages are to be interpreted as asserting, Jesus applies it this way. Whoever breaks or teaches the breaking of the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus does not allow for us to even teach that we have the right to break the least of the commandments of the Old Testament. Now, in the statement of my thesis, however, please notice I use the word presume. I wish I had been wise enough in the writing of my book to use that language more often. Many people have misconstrued, whether because of shallow reading or because of my poor expression, have misconstrued the theonomic thesis as holding that there's an isomorphic relationship between the Old Testament standard and what we should do today, and that every single one of them must be done in just the way it was done in the Old Testament, which has never been my belief, and I've never felt forced to that, holding my theonomic views. But if you look at Matthew 5:17-19, if that were the only passage that we had dealing with the subject of our relationship to the Old Testament law, if that is all we knew, then we would hold that position. For Jesus says, every jot and tittle. But of course, that isn't all we know. And there's a reason for Jesus stating it in categorical terms. The reason for him putting it in unqualified terms, even though it's going to be qualified elsewhere in the New Testament. You can take two approaches. I don't think there's a tertium quid between them. You can either assume that everything in the Old Testament has been abrogated or laid aside until the New Testament reiterates it, or you can assume that every bit of the Old Testament continues to be binding today and is operative until further revelation puts it aside. The one is the dispensational principle of interpretation, that because we live in the New Covenant, or in the New Age, or in the parenthesis period, or whatever category is going to be used to explain this, because we live in the new period of time, we don't do anything the Old Testament says unless the New Testament repeats it. The covenantal principle, which accounts for why we baptize our children, I would remind you, is that we assume continuity with the Old Testament unless the New Testament, or in some cases the Old Testament itself, would indicate the change is coming, but unless further revelation in some sense tells us to lay aside these principles. That's the crux theonomic principle. We should presume Old Testament standing laws continue to be morally binding. Now, I say standing laws. For another source of confusion comes, it seems to me, when people do not analyze, on the basis of just literary genre, if nothing else, do not analyze the kinds of laws we find in the Old Testament. Maybe in our question and answer period, we'll get into the breakdown of moral and ceremonial laws, and then I have a breakdown between summary and case laws, and a breakdown between atoning laws and laws teaching the separation of God's people from the world round about them. There are a number of different categories of laws, but this elementary breakdown of laws, I think, has to be observed. There are particular imperatives in the Old Testament which are different in character, literary and logical character, from policy commandments. If I can illustrate this quickly, Abraham was told on a particular occasion to sacrifice his son. That was not a policy that God laid down for his people. It wasn't even a policy he laid down for Abraham. So that having been stopped on the one occasion from sacrificing his son and a ram supplied in the son's place, Abraham was supposed to keep trying and keep trying until finally one day he would sacrifice his son. That wasn't the policy. It was a particular test on a particular occasion. Likewise with Israel. The hatred that the Israelite was to have for the people of the land is not something that was a policy laid down so that they were constantly at holy war with people. It was a particular imperative for the occupation of the land. Okay, so as long as you understand that difference, we may not agree as to what falls into one category or the other, but as long as you understand the nature of the difference, then you can understand my thesis that we should presume that Old Testament standing laws, the policy laws of the Old Testament, continue to be morally binding. A law that was supposed to maintain its authority and some ongoing sense in Israel, continues its authority in the New Testament unless God says otherwise. Okay, and that's the presumption of covenant theology. Now, my next premise has to do with sola gratia, the Reformation principle that we're saved by grace alone. And I'm going to state this principle, and I'm not going to take much time on it. When I speak around the country, have to emphasize this because I talk often enough to dispensationalists, and this is the source of our disagreement. But I don't think it's going to be controversial in this context. So, just to fill out the picture, I will state it for you, though. Since the fall, it has always been an unlawful use of the law of God to use it as a way of personal merit and justification, in contrast to, or even as a complement to, the way of promise and faith. God's specifically revealed law, even in the Mosaic covenant, does not conflict with salvation by grace through faith, but was a delight to God's people, while commitment to its obedience was a token of their redemptive gratitude. And what I'm saying is that has always been the case. That didn't change when the New Testament, or the New Covenant, was instituted. Since the fall, it's always been unlawful to use God's law for personal merit, as though we could be saved by our own works rather than according to God's promise and faith in it. God's specifically revealed law, even in the Mosaic Covenant, did not conflict with salvation by grace through faith. Psalm 119:29, grant me thy law graciously, David says. Of course, the Ten Commandments begin with the declaration of salvation. God has redeemed his people. We have the sacrificial system and the cleansing rites of the Old Testament. There was abundant witness in the Old Testament that the law was there for a sign of redemptive gratitude, not as a way to gain merit in the sight of God. Okay, so it's the principle of sola gratia that theonomists want to maintain. Now, the next one, and this will take a little bit of time, and I think you might find perhaps a little more interesting than some of the stuff we've been talking about, a little more controversial perhaps. Theonomists believe that we are new covenant believers and that we live according to the dictates of the new covenant. They believe that we follow Jesus Christ. They also believe that the new covenant doesn't break with the moral standards of the old covenant. And they also believe that Jesus Christ, if he is to be followed, would have us follow Moses. But somehow, it's been 5 or 6 years now that I've been discussing this around the country, and I can't account for it, but some people still think it is somehow significant that you say, I start with the New Testament, and then I go to the Old Testament, rather than what you theonomists do, which, as a matter of fact, I have examined is not true in my own life, but you theonomists begin with the Old Testament, and then you finally get to the New Testament. Well, from the standpoint of systematic theology, I believe our obligation is to take account of everything the Bible says on the subject. And I can't see that it's really significant whether you begin reading in the New or in the Old, as long as you take into account everything the Bible says on the subject. But now, having said that, I want to stress we are New Covenant believers. And as a matter of fact, we believe the New Covenant has brought some very significant changes from the Old Covenant. Time won't allow me to give the entire lecture I have on this subject, but I will try to summarize it in the following outline form. I'm going to give you 4 ways in which the New Covenant differs from the Old Covenant, and then there's a number of subpoints under each one. I'll go slow enough, I think, that you'll be able to get the general idea. First of all, the New Covenant surpasses the Old Covenant in glory. The New Covenant surpasses the Old Covenant in glory. And there are 3 ways in which we can see this. In the first place, what was fundamentally a ministration of condemnation and death without the Holy Spirit becomes a ministration of righteousness and life, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The law written on stone condemned and brought death. Not that the provisions of life were not there, but the prevailing character of the Old Testament was condemnatory. Whereas the New Testament, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, writes the law on the heart and therefore is a ministration of righteousness and life. Secondly, under this first general rubric, the New Covenant provides greater confidence in approaching God. And these beautiful passages in Hebrews 9 and 10 that we don't have time to exegete, but Hebrews points out that we come to God through the veil. Old Testament believers couldn't do that. They were separated by a veil. But in the New Covenant, that's not true. In Jesus Christ, we have greater confidence. Remember the declaration of Hebrews 4. We can come to the throne of God with confidence, with boldness. Old Covenant believers didn't enjoy that. So there's a greater glory in our confidence in approaching God. And thirdly, the New Covenant has an unfading glory. Back to 2 Corinthians 3, add to it chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Paul tells us that while the Old Covenant was glorious, its glory was a fading one. And that's symbolized in the fact that the glory seen on Moses' face was a fading glory. But now the glory that we see in the face of Jesus Christ is unfading, even as the glory of the New Covenant is unfading. So, Theonomists would want to say, first of all, the New Covenant surpasses the Old in glory. I agree with Calvin and a number of commentators who use the image that the moon may have its brightness and glory, but when the sun comes out, it's the sun that you pay attention to. So we are New Covenant believers. Secondly, the New Covenant surpasses the Old in power. And I see two ways in which that is true. First of all, there is further motivation to obey God given in the New Covenant, because redemption has been accomplished now. It's not simply promised and anticipated, but redemption has been fully accomplished. You think about the great redemptive events that have taken place in the age of the New Covenant, the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, Jesus' session at the right hand of God, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the founding of the church. These sorts of things provide further motivation for obeying God that was not available to Old Testament believers. Secondly, we would say that the New Covenant empowers obedience to the law of God by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 8, quoting, of course, Jeremiah 31, speaks of the day in which the New Covenant will be given, the difference being that the Old Covenant was broken by the people, but this New Covenant they will keep, for the law will be written on their inward parts. Romans 8, 4 tells us that the Holy Spirit leads us to obey the ordinance of the law. Thirdly, now, I'm going to give my third major point. The New Covenant surpasses the Old Covenant in finality. It surpasses it in glory, surpasses it in power, surpasses it now in finality. And I see three ways in which that can be said. First, there's greater clarity to the New Covenant. No other reason can be offered because more revelation has been given to us. But I think important to be added is the fact that we have the example of Jesus Christ in his sinless life to clarify for us what love means and how we are to obey. So there's greater clarity of the New Covenant. Secondly, there's greater definitiveness to the New Covenant. Progressive revelation is going to end with the New Covenant scriptures. That was never true in the Old Covenant. There was always going to be a further deposit given by God. But now the deposit is full. Now revelation has ceased. Greater definitiveness, and then thirdly, greater responsibility for obedience. Look at Hebrews 2, 1-4, where in expounding on the difference between the covenants, the author says, we must give the more earnest heed. We need to listen all the more closely and obey all the more faithfully today. And so I think there are definite differences in these three ways, and I would love to have a full course to expound them. The fact that I'm running over them quickly doesn't mean that we're just tipping our hat to them. These are crucial. To be a Christian, you must understand the greater glory, the greater power, and the greater finality of the New Covenant. I would add now that in none of these ways do the demands of the law, the content of the law, the definition of righteousness given, change. In none of these ways has the content of the law changed. It's rather our relationship to the law that has changed. If I can use language that Mr. Frame would approve of, I hope. The illocution has remained the same, but the perlocution is different. I now hear the law as a delight rather than a condemnation. And on we could use as illustrations. The demand is the same, but our personal condition, our personal relationship has been improved in the New Covenant. But now I'm going to add my fourth point, and this becomes crucial to understanding why there are changes in how we apply the law today. The fourth major difference between the Old and New Covenants is that the New Covenant reality supersedes the Old Covenant shadows. The New Covenant reality supersedes the Old Covenant shadows. Now, if I can continue my breakdown of biblical law over here for a moment. Under these policy commandments, it seems to me we have some laws that define justice and righteousness. They are justice-defining laws, and I will call them, for its historical value, moral laws. Now, if you look at these justice-defining laws, you will notice that some of them are stated in somewhat categorical or summary fashion, that you're to love the Lord your God. And I say that summary because it doesn't get into a lot of details of application. You're to love your neighbor as yourself, or even you are not to commit murder. That's a summary law. In addition to these summary laws, though, the Old Testament gives us case law applications of the summary. And these case law applications define what the summary commandment means, so that not to commit murder includes executing those who do. So that far from being a tension within the law of God, if you understand the literary nature of these laws, that's just explaining what it means to honor human life. Or, if you will, the Bible says you aren't to murder, but it also says you must put a railing around the roof of your house. That is an application, an illustration of what it means to protect human life. We don't put a railing around the roof of our house today. Well, some people may not because they despise the law of God, but the main reason we don't is because we don't have roofs that need railings. We don't entertain people on a patio roof as they did in Old Testament Israel. But you know, we do hold people accountable if they don't fence in their backyard swimming pool and children drown in it. It's the very same principle. Only the illustration has changed. So these case law applications are illustrations and defining principles for the summary laws. But now, in addition to moral laws, justice-defining laws, you have mercy-extending laws. You see, when God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, that doesn't do anything to extend mercy to you. It doesn't show you how you can be saved. It tells you you're condemned if you don't, but it doesn't tell you how you can be saved if you fail to follow that. So I will call these redemptive provisions. And among them, we find provisions for atonement, being reconciled to God through the blood sacrifice, principles having to do with the presence of God, the saving presence of God among his people, the temple, and the whole cultus of Israel in that sense. But then there are also sacramental laws that give the cultic sacraments, Passover, circumcision, cleansing rites, and laws for separation. These are sacramental in the sense they set the people apart. The laws of separation, like the dietary standards or the laws against mixing in the Old Testament, those are redemptive provisions because they define the redeemed community and set it apart from the world as those who are under the blood that has been provided by God, those who have righteousness imputed to them, those who are a separate community. So, justice-defining laws and mercy-extending laws, or if you will, moral laws and redemptive provisions. Now, coming back to my point here, I'm saying that the New Covenant reality supersedes the Old Covenant shadows. It turns out these redemptive provisions are, for the most part, expressed in terms that the New Testament calls shadows. I think of Hebrews 10:1. For the law was the shadow of the good things to come, but it wasn't the reality. Or Colossians 2, the sacrificial system and some of the cleansing rites of the Old Testament were but shadows, but Christ is the body. Christ is the reality. These things looked ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ. And thus, these laws are now kept in a new fashion. They are kept according to the reality in the body, rather than kept according to the anticipation and the shadow. And for that reason, I think it appropriate to say we continue to bring blood sacrifice to God, and that in the New Testament form means to submit to Jesus Christ in his saving demands. We don't bring an animal sacrifice because even in the Old Testament, Hebrews argues, they should have realized that was but provisionary. So we come in Jesus Christ, and as Hebrews 9 says, we do satisfy the law's demand that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Moreover, there are shadow provisions, pedagogical symbols of the Old Testament that are no longer kept in the same fashion today in the second category, the sacramental laws. In Galatians, the third chapter, Paul calls the law a schoolmaster. And that not so much from the teaching standpoint, but as somebody who prods you along and keeps you disciplined and in the way. And as we've already seen, Hebrews tells us in other passages that the law was a shadow. So there are pedagogical shadows in the Old Testament to be recognized as well. And I would see them as including like the dietary standards, teaching the separation of Israel from the nations. Acts 10 is our authority for saying those dietary standards are no longer followed in that way today. Nevertheless, 2 Corinthians 6 says we are to touch no unclean thing. So in one sense, we're under the dietary restrictions, and in another sense, we aren't. Well, the sense in which we are is that the principle of separation of God's people from the world remains. That's why we aren't to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But the way in which that's expressed and taught to God's people is no longer in the shadow form, but now in the form of the reality that comes in the new covenant in Christ. So we no longer bring animal sacrifices. We no longer avoid unclean meats. But we do adhere to the underlying principles of blood atonement and separation from the world. But that isn't all there is to say. Because of the change in administration from old covenant to new covenant, certain other shadows have changed, and this brings some important changes in our following the law of God. In particular, the new covenant people of God have been redefined. The new covenant people of God have been redefined, or God has redefined his people for the new covenant. Whereas Israel as a geopolitical entity was the people of God in the Old Testament, now God sees the church as an international body, as his people. That explains why the church is to be separate from the world, but we don't have to worry about unclean meats and separation from Gentiles, unless you mean religious Gentiles, not ethnic Gentiles. But in addition to that changing the separation principle, Gentile, Jew, now church and world, there's a change in terms of our loyalty to earthly Israel. Because the new covenant does not define God's people as an earthly nation among others, the new covenant does not require political loyalty to national Israel, as did the old covenant. Philippians 3 says, our citizenship is in heaven. It's not in Israel. And for that reason, Christ's kingdom, unlike the Old Testament Israel, unlike the kingdom in its shadow form, is not defended with the sword. Jesus says, my kingdom is not from this world, and therefore my servants don't fight. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So it would be wrong for the church, it would be wrong for Christians to assume the sword, to go in some kind of aggressive warfare stance, and then use the Old Testament patterns of justification for that. Moreover, because the significance of Canaan as the promised land of inheritance has passed away with the establishment of the kingdom of God, which Canaan foreshadowed, and I have a long list of passages here that I think substantiate that, Old Covenant laws which were directly concerned with the land, for instance its division into family portions, the locations of the city of refuge, even the levirate institution which preserved one's inheritance or kept the inheritance within one's family, those provisions will find a changed application in our day because of the changed understanding of the kingdom of God and the land. So the loyalty of our sword to Israel and the provisions of the land of Canaan are either seen as inoperative today because the conditions have changed, or at least if there's any equity to be found, the application is radically changed for our own culture and day. Does that change the immutability of God? Well, I'd say it doesn't, in the same way that we could say it's always a duty to fight smallpox with vaccine. Now, any of you who have contact with pediatricians will know that pediatricians don't recommend you get smallpox vaccinations today because there isn't any smallpox to be found in the world. There's a greater danger from the vaccine than there is from the disease because the disease has been wiped out. But you see, that makes the principle inoperative, but it doesn't refute the principle that we must always, it's always our duty to fight smallpox with vaccine. But if there isn't smallpox to fight, then you don't use the vaccine. In the same way, if Israel were the people of God today, we would defend it with the sword. If Israel were the people of God and Canaan were the land of promise, it would be divided into family portions, but that's now inoperative in the same way that smallpox and the provisions for smallpox are inoperative. All right, let me summarize what I've said. I've been listening for a long time to this, so we can put it in one long sentence. In regard to the Old Testament law, the New Covenant surpasses the Old Covenant in glory, power, and finality, thereby reinforcing its duties. Interestingly enough, the newness of the new covenant means we're all the more to follow the old covenant law, give the more earnest heed because we have the power to obey and for other reasons. But now to continue, and the new covenant supersedes the old covenant shadows, thereby changing the application of sacrificial purity and separation directives, redefining the people of God and altering the significance of the promised land. Well, that gets us through 7 of the 9 principles then. This is a good time to take a break because we're going to now plunge into the more controversial part of the thesis, its political application. Theonomists hold that there must be a higher law, a law by which the laws of our nations are judged and directed, hopefully. Theonomists hold to the world and life view premise that Christ is Lord over every aspect of life, and we must submit to him what he says in that area of life. They hold to sola scriptura, that you cannot judge the law of God on some cultural or extra-scriptural standard. They are moral absolutists. They do not relativize the commands of God. They hold that they are not arbitrary, that they are universal, and that there are general moral classes because it's built, that is, it's based on the character of God, which is unchanging. They are covenant theologians in that they presume continuity between Old and New Testaments unless God's revelation says otherwise. They hold to sola gratia. They believe that salvation after the fall has always been by grace. And they are new covenant believers in the complicated sense in which I've just explained it. I won't try to say that again. Now, what does that mean for politics then? After we said all of this, we come right down to the heart of it. And my next premise is going to be that the general continuity which we presume with respect to the moral standards of the Old Testament, you've got all the qualifications and you've got the context now, that general continuity which we presume with respect to the moral standards of the Old Testament applies just as legitimately to socio-political ethics as it does to personal or church morality. A distinctive theonomic premise is that the Old Testament law defines righteousness and justice for politics today as much as it does for personal and ecclesiastical morality. The general continuity which we presume with respect to the moral standards of the Old Testament applies just as legitimately to socio-political ethics as it does to personal or church morality. And at this point, I suppose we could say that premise is proven by the preceding premises, as long as somebody can't come forward and show a New Testament change. I mean, we could stop the discussion and say, okay, that ends it, that's where we theonomists are. Does anybody know of anything in the New Testament that changes the socio-political relevance and justice of these laws? And of course, if you do, then the theonomist will, if he's on his toes, say, well, of course, there may be particular changes. We allow for that. Every law must be, you know, seen on its own, put in the full context of Scripture, look at every jot and tittle of what the Bible says about it. But even if you do find particular changes, that wouldn't change the fundamental ethical and theological premise that we still presume continuity until we find out otherwise. But I'm not going to leave it just in that way, saying that we can prove it by our preceding premises. If you look at Romans, the 13th chapter, I think Paul himself teaches this view when he tells us the nature of the civil magistrate. To put it in context, Paul, of course, is giving interpersonal exhortations in chapter 12, and he comes in verse 19 of chapter 12 and says, "Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord." Strikes me as ironic when I listen to some of my Anabaptist brothers expound Romans the 13th chapter and say, you must remember that chapter 12 says we aren't to avenge ourselves, so it's wrong to take up the sword. But don't you see, Paul's point is the reason I don't avenge myself is because God's put an avenger in my society. And chapter 13, verse 4 tells me that the magistrate, the ruler, is to be a minister of God to thee for good. For if you do that which is evil, be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, an avenger of wrath to him who commits evil. The reason I don't avenge myself is because God has a lawful authority to avenge the wrongdoing against me, and that's the civil magistrate. And of course, that implies that the wrath that is being avenged is not the civil magistrate's wrath, so that if he doesn't happen to like the way you've dressed or how many children you've decided to bear, that he can punish you. Rather, the civil magistrate avenges God's wrath. That only stands to reason, since Paul has just said he's a minister of God. And when civil magistrates will not be ministers of God, they bear the sword in vain. The sword is to be borne for the purposes of God. Civil magistrate may be to us a magistrate, but in relationship to God, he's a minister. The same language used of the magistrate here is the language used of ministers in the church. Now, of course, there are ungodly ministers in the church, and they will suffer the judgment of God for the fact that they've been put in positions of authority and trust and they've abused it. But there are also ministers of the state where God expects them to discharge their duties to him. And when they don't, as so many don't, they too will be held accountable on the day of judgment for the abuse of their power and trust. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, because there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. We don't resist the power because we don't resist the ordinance of God. Rulers are not a terror to good work. Well, they're not to be a terror to good work. Sometimes they have been. But if in verse 4, if they would do what verse 4 says, they won't be. For they are in fact to be a minister of God, an avenger of wrath to him who does evil. Well, what's the standard of evil for the civil magistrate? That becomes the logically subsequent question. Is the standard of evil his own feeling? Is it his cultural tradition? Is it common law? Is it the categorical imperative? Where do you find this standard? How do you know what is right and wrong for politics, for the socio-political realm? Well, I think it's obvious if anybody has a reformed approach to Scripture and any broad reading in Scripture, Paul doesn't depart from the idea that the standard of right and wrong is God's revealed law. And if the magistrate is to avenge the wrath of God against evildoers, then it's God's law that will define evildoers. But if you don't like that general form of reasoning, I'll be glad to proof text it more exactly for you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and following, Paul says, "We know the law is good if a man uses it lawfully." Now, Paul could use any number of illustrations of what a lawful use of the law might be. But notice the one he chooses. It's what in Reformed, the history of Reformed writing has been called the first use of the law, the political use of the law. He goes on to say, "As knowing this, that law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and unruly, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, homosexuals, men stealers, liars, false swearers, and if there is anything else contrary to sound doctrine." Paul says the law has been enacted, as Consul Mon points out, the law has been enacted to govern our society, to restrain the evil hand of men. So that in seeing the requirement of God and the threatenings of God, we might have a more stable and peaceful society. That's one of the lawful uses of the law of God, to restrain homosexuals and men stealers and murderers of fathers and mothers and perjurers, and I think all the rest. Paul uses conspicuous examples of violations of the Decalogue here, going through it almost in the same order in which we find it. So the theonomic premise having to do with the minister of God states that the civil precepts of the Old Testament are to be presumed as binding unless the Word of God says otherwise. Now our last premise has to do with just punishment. And I'll read it. The civil precepts of the Old Testament are a model of perfect justice for today, even in the punishment of criminals. Actually, if you read a lot in the area of socio-political morality, secular and Christian, there's kind of an irony there. We wouldn't say even in the punishment of criminals. We'd say beginning with the punishment of criminals. Because if you can't define a penal code, one wonders whether you have a philosophy adequate for politics at all. There are obvious arguments as to what the extent of the state's power is, but nobody denies that the state has the right to use the sword. How does the state use the sword? Paul says the sword is not to be wielded in vain. Right? The assumption is that the state should do justice in punishment. I say that tongue in cheek because who's going to disagree? No, the state should do injustice, somebody says. No, we all want the state to do justice. But now who can define justice? Remembering we need a higher law that is absolute. Who can define justice in the area of penology? Well, God could. And I don't think you can read the Bible and deny that God did. Maybe he only did for Israel. God is in the position to tell us what just penal sanctions are. God once said what those penal sanctions are. Now, what reason could we elicit for saying that those are no longer just? Well, somebody might say they were just only for Israel. I would maintain that that's moral nonsense. It does not, justice isn't that way. Justice isn't tribal, esoteric, limited by geography and time. What is just is universally just. In Hebrews 2, verse 2, the author of that book wants to talk about the justice of God in eternal damnation, those who neglect the salvation that God has provided for them. And he proves his point by a premise that he takes for granted, but in our day and age, even in the Church of Jesus Christ, apparently is no longer taken for granted. He says, "For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast," that alone should tell you that the law given to Moses is steadfast, it's unchangeable. But he goes on to say, "If that word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, then how shall we escape?" His argument is, we know God will be just when it comes to eternal condemnation, because there's no question about the way he punished crime in the Old Testament. Every transgression and offense received a just recompense of reward. Now, somebody might say that that was justice only for Israel, but that isn't the nature of God. The law of God was just because it was grounded in his own unchanging nature. Moreover, if there has been a change of application of the penal sanctions, we would expect New Testament revelation to that effect, which hasn't been forthcoming